As we begin, let's pray.
Bow your heads with me, please. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can once again turn open to the Word of God and be reminded, Father, of your truth. It has direct relevance and application for our lives. Our desire is to understand it as best we can so we can apply it by your Spirit, God. May your Spirit work in each heart and life here as we seek to do that. For your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On March 20th, 2 months ago this year, a pastor named Jack Schopp, the 11-year veteran pastor of the 40,000-member church of First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana, was sentenced to 12 years in prison for repeatedly having relations with a 17-year-old girl in his church. The 55-year-old husband of 30 years and two children of his own exchanged over some 600 texts with this girl and wrote to her that their relationship was, quote, exactly what Christ desires for us. He wants to marry us, plus become eternal lovers, unquote. Now, you might think that combining the sins of adultery with a minor, which makes it molestation, deceiving this young, impressionable girl, and misrepresenting the God he preached about every week from the pulpit to some 40,000 people, to do that for his own lustful and selfish gain would be enough to cause him to recognize his sin and repent. And yet it was not any sorrow or regret over his sin that led to him confessing this adultery and molestation, but it was a deacon who happened to see a picture on his cell phone of him kissing the girl. Rewind history about 3,000 years, the time of David the king. Of all the heinous sins we read of in the Bible, none are more shocking or more scandalous than that of King David and the incident with Bathsheba. And what made his sin so reprehensible was not just the brazen insolence with which he committed it, or the piling up of one sin on top of another, coveting his neighbor's wife, to adultery with her, to murdering her husband, to giving cause for Israel's enemies to blaspheme the living and true God, nor even his attempted cover-up and scheming. But it was the very fact of who David was, the great king of Israel, the one on whom the Lord had placed his favor and called him a man after his own heart. This same David whose undaunted trust in and fear of the Lord led him out to battle against the great giant warrior, Goliath, and overcome him against all human odds. The one who the Lord had granted victory upon victory over his enemies. It was that David. And yet he had acted with great integrity when it came to his relationship with his former king, Saul, who repeatedly sought to hunt him down night and day to kill him. David was a sweet psalmist of Israel, committing these sins from his position of authority and power that had been granted him by God. And beloved, what makes both of these scandals even more disturbing than their unspeakable acts of lust, violating trust, and their high positions in God's service was their unwillingness to confess and repent apart from being found out. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, once penned the words, "What contradictions meet in ministers' employ, it is a bittersweet, a sorrow full of joy. No other post affords a place for equal honor or disgrace." Both Jack Schopp and David came into great disgrace. But let me ask you a few questions. When you sin against God, when you offend others, how long does it take before you acknowledge your sin and turn from it? How much sin do you allow to continue in your life before you finally address it? Are you quick to see the selfishness, the pride, the unkind words, the jealousy, the gossip, and so on and so forth, and the guilt of others, but ignore those very same sins in your own life? In Psalm chapter 51, we read David's confession after he had finally acknowledged and confessed his sin because Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him. And it is a genuine expression, no doubt, of sorrow, of a man broken from his sin and recognizing how egregious it was. Perhaps Mr. Schopp has or will someday do the same. And yet what strikes me is neither of those men willingly repented of their own initiative. Both those instances remind us also of the importance of biblical confrontation of sin. That while we should willingly acknowledge, confess, be sorrowful, repent over sin in our lives, sometimes we need help. Sometimes we need prodding from others to confront us. This is the role of the first stage of church discipline. In Matthew 18:15, we read, "And if your brother sins," not a non-Christian, but your brother, someone who knows Christ, "sins, go and reprove him in private," not in front of all his friends, your family, but in private. "If he listens to you, you have won your brother." Beloved, I'm not condemning either of those men, and I know the temptations that in those areas of sin. But if our Lord Jesus was certainly tempted in all areas as we are, yet without sin, then none of us can claim to not know what it's like to be tempted to sin. We know what it's like to be tempted to sin. And yet this is the very point that we need to understand this morning, because repentance should begin when the thought comes in. And godly sorrow should start when the Spirit pricks your heart. It shouldn't take weeks, months, or longer for you to finally acknowledge your sin. A long period of time of engaging in that sin before you acknowledge it. Rather, you should take every thought captive, 2 Corinthians 10:5. You should kill sin and not let it reign in your mortal body, Colossians 3:5 and Romans 6:12 tells us. In short, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. Remember what James 1:14 tells us about temptation? But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians regarding the same sin to very simply flee immorality. Run from it. And when those things don't happen, beloved, sin begins to lodge itself in your heart. Not just sins of immorality and lust, but covetousness and greed and bitterness and vengeance, dishonesty, harsh words, an unthankful spirit. All of that. The list goes on. I ask you today, is there a sin in your life that you have yet to repent of, to turn from? Is there a recurring temptation in your life that you have yet to bring under the lordship of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Spirit repented of, yielding your life to Him? If so, I invite you to consider the passage before us again this morning. Our subject, again, is the joyful effects of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow over sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. Last week we began to look at how the Corinthians had demonstrated genuine repentance in relation to their relationship with Paul. They too had needed a prompting by him in the form of a letter. It was a sorrowful letter, we learn in chapter 2, one in which Paul apparently confronted their failure to support him, to discipline one of their own members. The letter is referred to in chapter 2, verse 4, as a letter written out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears. And it is the result of that letter that are the subject of our current passage this morning. Stand with me if you would. Let's read these verses again. Hear the Word of God on this vital subject of dealing with sin and repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 to 16. We'll be looking especially at verses 12 to 16 this morning, but pick up the context. It says this, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. You may be seated. This passage gives us a window into Paul's relationship, his tumultuous relationship with the Corinthian church, and how it was restored. Now, last time I suggested to you, as you have on your outline there, that we learn from these verses four joyful effects of godly sorrow, so you will understand the characteristics of true repentance. And we covered the first two last time. They are on your sheet in small print today. Four joyful effects of godly sorrow, so you will understand the characteristics of true repentance. This is what it looked like for the Corinthians. Okay? This is what it looked like for them. Number one, verses 9 to 10, we find that godly sorrow results in genuine repentance. Simple enough. Godly sorrow is what God produces, God wants. It is according to God's will. As in Acts chapter 11, it was God who granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's according to His will. It leads to no loss, but rather reconciliation with God and with others. It produces genuine repentance, godly sorrow does, meaning a true change of heart and mind occurs. It leads one in a new direction in life. It means there are specific steps one takes with the help of the Holy Spirit to change. Godly sorrow is also the initial activity in leading sinners to salvation. As we recognize our sin, the greatness of our sin, and we are sorry for it and we want to be forgiven. And that's all sorts of different stages for people. A little child has a lot less of that than someone who's spent his whole life sinning, such as a John Newton had. But beloved, either way, the gospel begins here. If you've never come to the point to trust in Christ, the first issue you need to deal with is to recognize there is a God in heaven, our Creator, our sovereign God has created mankind. He's created you, and you're a sinner against Him. You've rebelled against Him and broken His law. And yet, out of His rich love, He has sent a provision for salvation. Someone to pay the price for your sins if you will believe in Christ and accept Him as your Savior. The good news of the gospel begins understanding this. Godly sorrow results in genuine repentance. Finally, notice too in the verse 10, it's in contrast, or In verse 10, the end of verse 10, it's in contrast to worldly sorrow. Sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow of the world is consumed with grief over what you've lost out on in this world, rather than how you have transgressed against God. So the question for you is, does that define how you respond to sin in your life? Is there godly sorrow that leads you to repentance and to confess and repent? Or is it just simply worldly sorrow that ultimately leads to death, never deals with God? Maybe there's regret over what you're missing out on or the consequences of your action, but it does not lead to life. Proverbs 28:13, very instructive proverb, states, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." Do you confess and forsake, or do you try to cover up, hide them? The second joyful effect of godly sorrow we looked at is godly sorrow responds rightly to personal wrongdoing. Verse 11, the Corinthians had manifested this by the earnestness of their response to the letter. They were earnest. Look at verse 11. They had vindicated themselves, this idea that they cleared themselves, so as to be innocent in the matter that had taken place. They had demonstrated five vindictive qualities, I call them, indignation over what happened. Probably it was indignation against the offender for what he had done, and even over themselves and what they had failed to do. They had fear. Some versions translated as alarm. They were alarmed, not over responding rightly. They didn't respond rightly, and they were alarmed. Perhaps a fear of God and a fear of Paul was involved with that. They had a longing to be restored to Paul. They had a zeal to follow his instructions, to make things right, to do what it took to restore their relationship with him and discipline the offender, to reaffirm his ministry. And then also there was an actual avenging of wrong. They avenged the wrong. Chapter 2 verse 6 indicates they had punished the offender. The majority had punished him. They had followed through with church discipline. You see, if you are truly sorrowful according to God, the way He would have you sorrow, then you will not make excuses for what you did wrong. You will not remain silent. You will not try to cover it up or blame others or carry on like everything's fine. Sometimes the way my kids do when they offend each other, all right? The way you guys, other people do. Not just to pick on my children. But you won't be able to do that because of the shame and the grief of your own sin, the distress in your life. You won't be able to bury that down inside in your soul because it will slowly drain you of your joy. Your joy in the Lord, your passion for Him, your love for Christ and for people. Ultimately, of life itself. And the reason I know this is because David says it. In Psalm 32, that familiar psalm, David admits, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." He doesn't cover it, God covers it. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer," Selah. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then he says this in verse 6. He says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him." David came to understand the blessing of confession and repentance. Godly sorrow leads you to respond rightly to your wrongdoing. Number 3, let's look at it. The third joyful effect of godly sorrow. Not only it results in genuine repentance, it responds rightly against personal wrongdoing, but godly sorrow reveals our earnestness before God. It reveals our earnestness before God. Verse 12 says, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." Everything's on display before God. Notice the reason why Paul gives them for writing the letter. Negatively, he begins first. "Negatively, it was not to attack or to benefit the offender, nor was it to defend himself," the offended party. And I understand Paul to be the one who was offended in this. That's how I've understood chapter 2 and now chapter 7. In other words, he had no agenda in sending the letter. He had no personal vendetta. He wrote in order to expose their earnestness for him so as to restore their relationship with him. He had a bigger concern. He wanted the letter to stir them up for the very reason that it would make known to themselves how devoted they really were to Him. He certainly cared that the church disciplined the offending brother. He wanted that done, no doubt. It was the only means to the greater goal, however, of the church being restored to Paul. Because remember, we've dropped into the chapter here, and this is his relationship with the church. It's very personal. And this is really a remarkable statement he makes here, because it reminds us of Paul's full confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit and of their love for Christ. That despite their failure to defend him while present in their midst, he still had reason to believe that when they realized what they had done, they would repent. They would respond exactly as they did, and they would make the wrongs right. Let me ask you something. When you are the offended party in some dispute at the church, or maybe in your own family, is your only concern to be vindicated or to see someone else punished. You only want to see your brother and sister get in as much trouble as you're getting in? Or is your concern that the overall relationship be set right? That things be restored? And I confess to you that the temptation is to vindicate ourselves, right? The temptation is to make sure I'm vindicated, I'm sinless, I'm in the right, and that person's in the wrong. It can be very great. But we must yield to the Holy Spirit. Our love for God and others should be our greater concern rather than ourselves. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. He says that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. That was our concern. Not that I wrote this because of the one offended or the one or myself. And notice too what he says here. This all took place in the sight of God. The same phrase is used in chapter 4, verse 2 is here. It reminds them that all that they do is in full view of God. All of their actions, all of their that's in their hearts. God knows your heart and your actions also. It's in the full view of God. And beloved, that should be our greatest concern. You know, illustrating this, think about the story of Zacchaeus. The life of Zacchaeus. I think we find there a good example of earnestness. You remember him. He's the midget tax collector. He had to climb up a sycamore tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus passing by on the road, right? Such a short little guy. But though he may have been short in stature, he was a giant, spiritually speaking. In fact, the Bible states he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was a chief tax collector. Means he was on the top of his game, and he was rich. However, when Jesus told him to come down from the tree, because he's going to his house, he's going to stay with him that day, the repentant heart of this man suddenly burst forth and came on display. His earnestness came on display. Luke 19:8 states, "And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.'" Contrast that with the response of the rich young ruler. Wouldn't give up anything to follow Jesus. Beloved, that's earnestness. This rich man was so eager to correct his wrongdoing, which he, by the way, willingly acknowledged. If I've done that, and I recognize I probably have, Jesus. But upon coming to genuine repentance, he committed himself to basically unloading his wealth, possibly up to 3/4 of his net worth, if not more, to demonstrate his sincerity in following Christ. Now, the Mosaic law only required restitution of 1/5 of what you defrauded, in addition to restoring the full amount. We see that in Leviticus 6, verses 2 and 5. But Zacchaeus willingly restored fourfold. Now let me put that numbers in perspective. In currency today, it would mean this. If someone was defrauded out of $100, the law required you give him his $100 back when it's found out, and you give him another $20, $120. But Zacchaeus went so far beyond that as to give fourfold, a full $400 for every $100 he had defrauded. And since tax collectors were widely known for defrauding their fellow Jews, we can assume Zacchaeus made most of his wealth by defrauding people. But see, he went beyond that. Correcting his financial fraud was not enough. He went beyond that and he gave generously to the poor. It says half of his possessions. Half of his possessions. I mean, this guy is liquidating himself. He's so happy to come to Jesus. It's crazy. It's unheard of in our society where we value wealth according to currency and possessions. But this was the earnestness, and get that point, this was the earnestness that was in his heart, that he was demonstrating his true repentance. Because you know what? Material wealth just didn't matter that much anymore compared to following Jesus. Can you imagine someone worth $2 million giving away one and a half of it because they come to Jesus, or giving back part of it. I'm talking a lot of money here. Have you ever heard of any of those who went to prison in the last 120 years for Ponzi schemes, willingly giving back their millions they Ponzied people out of? Doesn't happen. But it did with Zacchaeus. His earnestness was on display. And that's what happened with the Corinthians too. This same earnestness, beloved, should accompany your sorrow over sin. It should be an earnestness over offenses against your loved ones and acquaintances, over personal sins that you commit without anyone else even knowing about it. There should be this godly sorrow that says, oh God, I want to do whatever it is to make things right, to demonstrate how earnest I am to make things right with you and to not do that anymore. We can be earnest over a lot of things, right? We can be earnest to save money and to succeed in school or our career or to really develop our hobbies or whatever the case is, play games and so forth. But are you earnest to do right when you've done wrong? Are you earnest there? Does it motivate you knowing that God sees your eagerness to do right? It's in the full view of Him. Do you live in the fear of the Lord? Proverbs 15:3 reminds us that His eyes are in every place, watching the evil and the good. God sees all of your evil, but He also sees your good. He sees that earnestness. That's the third effect of godly sorrow. It reveals our earnestness before God. One more as we wrap up today, the fourth effect of godly sorrow. Godly sorrow redounds in comfort and joy. Redounds in comfort and joy. The word simply means to greatly contribute to something. In this case, their godly sorrow contributed greatly to Paul's comfort and joy. We see this in verses 13 to 16. He says, for this reason, what he just said, all that other stuff about how they dealt with the offender, for this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus. First, and there's interesting here. Let me stop there for a second. The earnestness they had demonstrated toward Paul and his fellow workers is the reason for his comfort. But not only comfort, his joy was also increased because of how they had responded to Titus. And Paul speaks of three things. Look at them real quickly as we wrap up. Number one, verse 13. Because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus had great joy because the Corinthians had refreshed his spirit. They had relieved him of any anxiety that maybe he had in taking that severe letter to them. They not only met, we could presume, the physical needs of Titus to give him lodging and food and so forth, but they communicated their warmth to him. They received him, we're going to see a little later on here. He was filled with joy. He was encouraged. He was built up in the Lord. You know, you spend time with some Christian sometimes and you walk away just going, man, I'm edified. That was encouraging. That was a good time to be with those people. It's not, you don't go away frustrated or angry or thinking about worldly things, but you go away just going, I've been uplifted in the Lord. To be that kind of person. That's how Titus went away from the Corinthians. And in light of the sorrowful letter that he delivered to them, this increased Paul's joy all the more. I mean, joy and comfort is just redounding. Number two, look at verse 14. Paul's boasting about them to Titus was confirmed. It was confirmed. He was not put to shame when he talked them up to Titus. Verse 4, he wrote that his boasting of them was great. And so their actions toward Titus proved that all he had said was true. He never lost confidence that they belonged to Christ and that as the apostle to that church, he could speak authoritatively into their lives. He'd spoken, he says, all things to them in truth. Again, as in verse 4. He didn't hold anything back. He'd spoken very truthfully to them and about them, despite the difficulty of their relationship. In all his teaching, in these epistles, in his explanation of, remember why he had changed his travel plans back in chapter 2, 1 and 2, we looked at that. He changed up his travel plans and he was given a reason why he had done that because of what had happened between them and so forth. Here he compares his record of speaking truth to them with his boasting before Titus about them. In verse 14 he says, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. You ever done that? You ever talk somebody up to a friend or a relative and you said, oh, this person is really reliable. I mean, this family member, or this business, or this mechanic, you can trust them, and you talk the person up. And then later, your loved one or friend, whoever, comes back with a glowing report of how happy they are that things turned out well, and that makes you happy. You're joyful. Not only because things turned out well, but because you don't have egg on your face. You don't look like an idiot for recommending someone that really wasn't a good reference, okay? And that's kind of the idea here, except it's on a much greater level. The stakes were much higher than a good referral for your mechanic or for a carpenter or a doctor or what have you. The stakes here were the relationship of how they would respond to Titus. Finally, number three, notice the affection Titus had was abundant toward them. His affection was abundant toward them in verse 15 because of how they had received him. He says his affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all. There it is, the genuine repentance they had obeyed. How you received him with fear and trembling. They had received him in sincere humility. Fear and trembling suggests anxiety, their great concern in view perhaps of Paul's apostolic authority and his sending Titus to them. Rather than arrogantly oppose him, they received him into the church. And with the same fear and trembling, concern, anxiety that they would have received as though if Paul himself had come. Paul's final note of joy comes in verse 16. It sums up really this whole chapter, at least from verses 2 on. And he says there in verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Confidence in them, in everything. Such a confidence was especially important in light of what he's going to talk about next. In chapters 8 and 9, he's going to address the collection for the Jerusalem church. And so he's getting them ready to talk to them about that next in terms of the letter. To be sure, not everything was perfect in the church, however. Paul still had serious concerns for some of them who had still not repented. Chapter 12, verses 20 and 21 indicates this. Later in the letter, he writes these startling words. He says, for I am afraid that perhaps when I come, he's talking about coming to them again, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Paul's going, I'm going to come. I'm planning on coming. And oh, I'm concerned still, Corinthians, that there might be some that are still holding on to their sin. They're not repenting. What am I going to find when I arrive? However, the major breach that threatened to permanently sever his relationship with them had been restored because they had truly responded, the majority at least, in a right way. If you've ever been in the middle of a church conflict, for example, that's finally resolved, you might know this relief, especially if few, if any, members have left the church. Then you might know what it's like to see the joyful effects of godly sorrow. Sadly, too many churches are split apart. Pastors are heartbroken. Members of the church are disillusioned and discouraged. And resolution never takes place, in large part because there is no godly sorrow. There's no true dealing with sin in the church. Those who did wrong, but the Corinthians have dealt with it. The question for you this morning is how will you respond to wrongdoing in your life? Will it be an honest evaluation of your own wrongdoing? Will it lead you to genuine repentance and determination to change and to do right by the Spirit's help as you rely on Him? Will it bring about comfort and joy in the end or more pain and sorrow? John Newton, before he came to Christ, he said this. He said, I have never met so daring a blasphemer. Not content with common oaths, I daily invented new ones so that even the captain who was not a Christian rebuked me. John Newton, before he came to Christ, was such a hardcore atheist sinner that he got rebuked by a non-Christian captain because he was such a blasphemer. But after that life, after he had lived that life of drunkenness and raping slave girls and transferring slaves and all the unimaginable things he did, one of his most famous sayings sums up his life as a result of his genuine repentance. And this is after some 40 years of pastoring a church and becoming a beloved pastor, a beloved hymn writer, writing one of the most beloved hymns, if not the most beloved hymn of all time. And even despite contributing to the end of the very slave trade he had participated in England, through the efforts of William Wilberforce, who he helped lead to Christ and advised to stay on in Parliament. After all of that, he said this, looking back on his life, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Beloved, that is the joy of true godly sorrow and repentance. We have a great Savior. Trust in Him and live faithfully for Him as you seek to truly live according to His Word and see this worked out and fleshed out in your own life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage, and it is one that reminds us again of what is necessary for our lives. Like the Corinthians, there needs to be true sorrow over sin and true repentance from it. And God, we realize this is not a half-hearted thing, but it demands our whole heart. May You work in each heart and life here, Father, so that this becomes reality for each of us, for Your glory and honor. We thank You now as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, to gather around His table. May You help us, God, to take to heart and consider what Christ has done for the sake of our salvation. And may we rejoice again as we remember our Lord's death until He comes. We praise You now for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.